Please be seated. Before we dive into those fascinating words that you heard from Revelation chapter 13, there will be more to come, of course, but I want to try to summarize what we've skipped over, because we've skipped over a lot. You'll remember we left off with the four horsemen. The Lamb in the heavenly throne room is holding a scroll with seven seals, and as each of those seals is opened, a horse and rider is set out, released upon the earth to wreak a certain kind of havoc on the earth. So those were the first four seals, and that's what we talked about. There were three more seals to be opened. The next two, the fifth and the sixth, were similarly plagues and destruction. And then with the seventh seal came silence, a pause, a brief pause in heaven and on earth. And then the angels came forward and were given seven trumpets. And so we get a sort of a repeat of what we've already been through. We had seven seals, and now we have seven trumpets. Later on, after the passage we're looking at today, there will be seven bowls. So again, we know, we've seen already the way that that number seven is significant in this book. It's the symbol of completeness, of wholeness. Think about God creating in 7 days, or in 6 days and resting on a seventh. That number seven symbolizes perfection and completeness. And so we see things repeated in seven. So we have seven trumpets. The first brings hail and fire, and a third of the earth is burned. A burning mountain with the second trumpet is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of living creatures die. That should remind you of Moses and the Exodus. There are more echoes of that throughout the book of Revelation. Number three, a star falls from heaven, and a third of the rivers and springs turn to wormwood, a bitter substance that people can't drink, that sickens the people. Number four, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Number five, that star that had fallen opens the abyss and unleashes an army of locusts to destroy the earth and to torture but not kill its inhabitants. And then with the sixth trumpet, four angels that had been tied up were unleashed to kill one-third of humanity. All right, that's six trumpets. As with the seals, there's a blessed pause after number six before the seventh trumpet is blown. And John tells the story of two witnesses of God who are sent to earth to testify. Remember, John has been talking all along about the role of the church in bearing witness to God as King. And so here are two exemplary witnesses who are testifying, and they're given a period of protection, 1,260 days, which in terms of days is exactly half of 7 years. Again, seven being the number of completeness, half of that representing a limited span of time. And then after the two witnesses is the seventh trumpet. And with the seventh trumpet, John sees signs, portents in heaven. And these signs they show a woman giving birth, a woman representing the church with 12 stars in her crown, and a dragon looking on, watching her giving birth to a child. And the dragon wants to snatch the child from the woman. The woman is rescued and sent to earth, and there's a war in heaven between Michael and the other angels and the dragon. And the dragon, who of course is the serpent, Satan, is thrown to earth, where he pursues the woman. But again, the woman is protected with her offspring, and the dragon makes war with the faithful on the earth. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 18 says, "Then the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore." That is the verse that leads into the passage that we read this morning. So Tricia read for us the beginning of chapter 13, which is the description of the beast. The dragon, the devil, is standing at the seashore looking out at the water, and John describes for us this beast that rises up from the water. But we're not done yet. There's another one. We start then at verse 11 in chapter 13. "Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as this story continues to unfold, as this vision, this revelation continues to develop, we seek understanding. We long to know what this has to say to us who continue to try to live faithful lives in a very complicated world. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What in the world are we supposed to make of all of this? The chapter that we've read is challenging enough. I was trying to make sense of the five chapters that preceded it. That would have taken a whole month's worth of study, I think. But you get the idea. John continues with this vision of wild beasts, of battles, of torment and devastation and death. This is the story of Revelation. I remember at the outset, as I was introducing the book, I quoted a commentator who said that Revelation is a mean book. It's not mean-spirited, he qualified that with, but it is a mean book. You see the meanness coming out in the devastation that is sent to earth and this great heavenly battle that then seems to play itself out on earth as well between the forces of good and the forces of evil. It is the rich symbolic world of Revelation. And our passage presents two ferocious beasts, in addition to the dragon that we didn't really talk much about. Now remember, there are two ways to read the book of Revelation. Either Revelation is a time capsule that has been written and then sealed up for a date far in the future when the code can be deciphered, when the meaning can be unlocked, and we can finally see what it has to say. It's either a book about things yet to come, or it's a letter written to the churches in the first century about things that are already taking place. And in fact, it could be understood as a letter about things that are always taking place. And if we read as the... Well, we'll get to that. I won't get ahead of myself. But let's first look at the two beasts. The first beast. The dragon calls it up out of the sea. It has seven heads, 10 horns, 10 diadems... and its heads are covered with blasphemous names. It looks like a leopard. It has the feet of a bear. It has the mouth of a lion. One of its seven heads has a mortal wound, but that mortal wound has been healed. This beast has the authority to, or rather is given freedom to exercise authority for 42 months, which is also, in terms of months, half of 7 years, again, symbolically meaning is given authority for a limited amount of time. So what sense can we make of this strange beast? First, those animals, leopard, bear, and lion. If you look back to Daniel, the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament sees a vision of four beasts, and they are these three, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And each of those three represents the historical powers, the empires that surrounded the Jewish people. So each of them had a referent in history, in politics at the time. But then Daniel saw a fourth beast, and that fourth beast looks a lot like one of these seven-headed, multi-horned creatures, which for Daniel was an empire yet to arise. And so here John, in his vision, is seeing essentially a combination of all four of those beasts, as if to say it is an empire like none that the world has ever seen. It is the ferocity of all of the historical powers that we've seen all combined into something much worse. So this beast has seven heads. Again, that number seven signals completeness, right? And John later in Revelation will tell us that those seven heads represent the seven hills of Rome, the seven kings, we might say the seven emperors of Rome. So seven being the number of completion, the beast represents the entire Roman Empire, the whole Roman Empire, not just a specific emperor, not even a specific set of seven emperors. It represents the whole Roman Empire. And the blasphemous names written on the seven heads would call to mind the coinage of the Roman Empire. Coinage very much like our own, which bears the heads of significant people, political figures in our history. The coins in Rome would bear the heads of the emperors. And on those coins would be written what to Christians were blasphemous things. Things like God, Son of God, Savior, Lord. And so you have John filling in the picture here of this beast as the Roman Empire. And then there's that one head that had suffered a mortal wound. A few decades before John was writing this, the Emperor Nero was in power. He was hated not just by Christians, but also by Romans. He was a brutal leader. And eventually, he was cast out of Rome. And as the legend has it, he killed himself with a sword in his neck. So this was the mortal wound probably that John is referring to. And the legend of Nero lived on, and people feared that he would come back to life. And come back and actually attack Rome. So John is calling to mind this Emperor Nero and is either suggesting that maybe he will come back or simply that with this great empire of Rome, when one head is mortally wounded, another will grow in its place because the evil is complete. So this is how John is depicting the Roman Empire. The first beast that comes out of the sea is Rome. And John wants his hearers to understand that that is who this beast is. They are not looking around at the world around them and saying, we don't see a beast around here. We don't see anything resembling what John is talking about here. We'll have to wait for the future when we can piece it together and understand who John was talking about. We'll pass it on to our children's children so they can figure it out. They look around and they see the beast all around them. They see the power of Rome all around them. There is no question in their mind that John is depicting the power of the Roman Empire. That is the first beast. Then we have the second beast. This second beast, rather than rising out of the sea, rises out of the earth with two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises the authority of the first beast. It makes humanity worship that beast. It performs great signs. It causes all to be marked on the hand or the forehead with that number, the mark of the beast, 666. So what do we make of this beast? It looks like a lamb. The only other lamb that we've met in Revelation is, of course, the lamb that was slain, the lamb that was slaughtered, the lamb in the heavenly throne room, who is Jesus Christ. And so this beast perhaps is seeking to mimic the lamb. But it speaks like a dragon. Its words are the words of the dragon. It leads people into worshiping the beast. It is a false prophet, a false teacher. John warns the churches in the second and third chapters when he's addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor. He warns them about false prophets. This is the false prophet. And rises out of the earth. Okay, so the other beast comes out of the sea, which if you're in Asia Minor, Rome is a long distance across the Mediterranean Sea. And so this beast of Rome comes to Asia Minor out of the sea. But the second beast comes out of the earth. which is to say that this is a local beast. This is a homegrown beast. This is a beast that is from Asia Minor and probably was referring to the provincial councils of the Roman Empire that existed in the different pockets and corners of the Roman Empire. These groups would be made up of priests and political representatives. They would control the imperial cult. They would make sure that the people were subservient to the Roman Empire, which entailed, among other things, participation in the religious rituals of the imperial cult. So John is depicting the beast from the sea, but also the beast from the land that is seeking to draw people away from true worship and to lead them into false worship of the beast, which is, of course, Rome, the Roman imperial cult. It's the Roman propaganda machine. That belief and practice in the imperial cult, they knew, would mutate into loyalty to the lordship of Rome, to political loyalty, economic loyalty, social loyalty, religious loyalty. They knew all of these things would come from loyalty to Rome, because at Rome, all of these things were intertwined. And then we come to that lovely number 666, the mark of the beast. This is a hard one to figure out. If you look at, there were ways in the ancient world of using letters to create numbers. There was a science to it. There was a common practice. And if you take the Hebrew characters of the name Neron Caesar, transliterated into Hebrew, and then you take the numerical value, you get 666. That's the most plausible understanding of that number. 666 also is the numerical value of the Greek word for beast. And so you have probably that number probably already means something to the people at the time. And it probably indicates Nero, but at the very least, it indicates to them the beast. And this mark is the mark of the beast. The other significance to that number is, of course, its proximity to the number 7. John repeats ad nauseum the number 7 in the book of Revelation, and here we have 666, the mark of the beast, the number, the name, the identity of the beast, always trying to be powerful but never quite complete, always trying to be total but not quite perfect, not quite to that number 7. That is what John is communicating here. Now, I think that in all of this, there's a sermon lurking somewhere. This is an incredibly strange presentation, and it takes a lot of imagination for us to get into that first century mindset to understand what John was perhaps trying to communicate to Christians, to help them understand. When I think in particular about the mark of the beast, what comes to mind first is EasyPass. If you've been in the Northeast, I think it maybe goes all the way to the Ohio Turnpike. So maybe you've seen it on the Ohio Turnpike too. But it's a toll payment system. It's this little electronic gadget that you stick on your windshield. And so when you're driving on the New Jersey Turnpike, the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and all of these other turnpikes in the Northeast, you can breeze through the toll plazas, and you just get a little, they've got scanners that allow you to move about freely. But if you don't have Easy Pass, you have to stop at the checkpoints. You have to pay your toll physically, and it slows you down. You don't have the freedom of movement. And that's in essence what John is depicting here for the mark of the beast, that those who bear the mark are able to participate in commerce. They are able to participate in the economic world. They are able to move about freely without interruption, without trouble, without getting stuck at threatening checkpoints. The mark of the beast allows people to function in the Roman Empire. It is the coin of the realm. It is their passport to participation in the empire. But I also Googled the mark of the beast to see what Google had to say. Here's some answers. The mark of the beast is a combination of letters and symbols that will be physically and permanently placed on your forehead or right hand. Most people will consider it an honor to receive the mark. It will be like a key for them that will open doors of acceptance, prosperity, and peace. Another answer, the recent breakthroughs in medical implant chips and RFID technologies have increased interest in the mark of the beast. It is possible that the technology we are seeing today represents the beginning stages of what may eventually be used as the mark of the beast. Perhaps a chip implanted in your hand or your forehead. Perhaps a barcode tattooed to the back of your neck. Perhaps a social security number, something that identifies you. Maybe one of these things is or will one day be the mark of the beast. Now, there are two ways to read Revelation. Either Revelation is about things yet to come, and it's a code to crack, or it's about things already taking place. It's about things always taking place. And as you know, I think the proper way to read the book is the latter. That the book is talking to first century Christians about the world that they live in, and that it speaks to us as 21st century Christians about the world that we live in. The overarching theme of Revelation, as we've talked about each step along the way, is the tension between accommodation and witness. John sees the church in Rome as accommodating to the Roman Empire, and by doing so, failing to bear witness to the kingdom. The mark of the beast is the sign of the church's accommodation to the injustice of empire. It's the sign of the church's accommodation to the injustice of empire. So here is our challenge to answer this question: in what ways have we accommodated ourselves to injustice? To that extent, we bear the mark of the beast. To what extent have we accommodated ourselves to the powers of injustice that exist today? To that extent, we bear the mark of the beast. I was going through my ordination process, and I had come to the very end, and I was with a committee of people sitting around a table. I had to preach a sermon for them, and then we reflect, and they ask me questions, and then when it's all said and done, they say, yes, you're ready to be ordained. You can go look for a job. And when that was all done, and they had approved me, everybody stood up as I stood up to leave, and they either came up and they hugged me or they shook my hand. And there was one person, one woman, a member of the committee, who sat there with her arms crossed. And I only learned later that the reason she didn't get up to greet me, the reason she didn't like me, was that I was a symbol to her of the challenge that women face in entering ministry. A very real challenge. They call it the stained glass ceiling. A very real challenge that women have because of the perception in churches that pastors must be male. It was nothing that I did. It was simply the fact that I am a male. And I was a symbol to her of the powers that be in this world. I was, to her, a symbol of what we might say was the mark of the beast. Nothing that I had done. I had all the best intentions. I'm a pretty nice guy most of the time. There was nothing that I had done. Think about a group going on a mission trip to a third world country. They have the best intentions. They desire to help and to love the people there, to make their lives better. And they do that, but they also symbolize for the people there the injustice that exists, the inequities that exist. And so in some ways, we participate without even knowing it in the injustice of the world. We accommodate ourselves to the injustices that exist all around us. The overcoat that I wore in this morning was made in India. My suit was made in Indonesia. My shirt and my tie, both made in China. I know nothing about the working conditions of the people, be they men and women or be they children, who made my clothing. And yet I paid the money for the clothes. I wear them without any guilt in my conscience. Is that right? Because maybe they're working in slavish conditions, and the money that I paid for my shirt and my tie and my suit and my coat are enabling that system, are empowering that system, and the tag on my clothing is now the mark of the beast. It is the sign of my accommodation to the injustices of this world. Do the clothes we wear, the coffee we drink, the banks that we let hold our money compromise our witness to God's kingdom? That is a difficult question, and one in which we are all implicated, one which we all have to ask. The mark of the beast is not some feared microchip implantation. It's not a barcode tattoo or a number given to every human being. The mark of the beast is any of the ways that we accommodate ourselves to the practices and to the systems that are contrary to the ends of God's kingdom. There are big ways that this happens, but it's usually a million different little ways. John uses fierce imagery to hammer home a very daring point. We proclaim our allegiance in a million different ways, and there is only one who is worthy of that allegiance. Let us pray.